On November 10th, 1874, Monday morning edition of the New York Herald went out and landed in the hands of New York City's citizens. And at the time, the New York Herald was the most widely read newspaper in the United States, most profitable newspaper. Some claim that it was the most widely distributed newspaper in the entire world at the time. But that Monday morning, its headline story sent a shockwave of terror through the residents of New York City. The cover story simply read, "A Shocking Sabbath Carnival of Death," which I love that. That sounds like a great heavy metal band name to me, right? A Shocking Sabbath Carnival of Death. And as residents opened their newspaper that Monday morning, they began to read the horrible, grisly details of the cover story. You see, at the zoo in Central Park, a rhinoceros had escaped from its cage right at closing time. A zookeeper had inadvertently left the door open. It escaped. It started rampaging through the park, and it began to cause mayhem. A zookeeper happened to be killed by the beast, and it gored him almost beyond recognition. And in the commotion that followed, other zookeepers had inadvertently left the doors of other pens open, trying to help the man who had been gored by the rhinoceros. And so in these few careless moments, all of a sudden Central Park had been plunged into absolute bedlam. Not only was there a rhino on the loose, but because the cage had been left open, a polar bear was on the loose, a panther, several lions, several hyenas, a Bengal tiger. A whole bunch of predatory animals were escaped and at loose in New York's Central Park. And what they read next in the paper that morning was absolutely horrifying. These animals had started to attack the pedestrians strolling through the park. And the story contained some very gory details of some people being mauled, others had been completely dismembered. The panther was last seen at press time gnawing on someone's head as he screamed in agony. After killing two pedestrians, a Swedish tourist had shot a lion. It was now somewhere in the park, wounded. The polar bear was last seen heading north after mauling a woman. At Bellevue Hospital in New York, it was overwhelmed by the injured. By the time the residents of New York City, they received the word of the tragedy, the predatory animals, nobody knew where they were, and so Mayor William Havemeyer had called for a stay-at-home order until the city was under control, and at press time, 49 people had been killed, another 200 people had been injured. And the city was caught in confusion and chaos with a stay-at-home order. Many New York City residents, they just locked their doors and waited for the all clear. Some people took off for the pier. They're like, we got to catch a ferry out of New York City. And of course, it's the state. So what did a bunch of them do? Well, they grabbed their guns and headed down to Central Park, right? We're going to take care of these rogue animals. It was absolute chaos, but the remarkable thing about the chaos enveloping the city was that the story in the Herald was a complete hoax. The New York Herald had made the entire story up, but why? Well, they had wanted to bring attention to the decaying conditions of the animal pens in the zoo, and so they brought the whole story up, made it up, just so it would get attention. They would finally do something about the zoo. The whole city had been deceived. It's interesting, that's 1874. I guess fake news is a little older than we think. But this is the really interesting part to me, the story. Had New York City residents read the story in its entirety, they would have figured out the ruse much sooner. But the New York Herald took a fascinating little gamble. You see, what the Herald knew is this: most people, when they read a front cover story, if it's continued in the back pages, they won't bother to go looking in the back. And they were right. The gamble paid off. Very few people, they read the front cover story, locked their doors, grabbed their guns, whatever it was. They didn't read the rest of the story on page A29 or whatever it was. Because if they had, they would have found that the final sentence of the article read this: "Of course, the entire story given above is a pure fabrication. Not one word of it is true." Whew. No one had bothered to read beyond the headline. And because of that, the city found itself deceived on like this epic level. And I'm so fascinated because what the paper did is they took a gamble on what they knew of human nature. And that's this: tell an exciting story, and people will be inclined to believe it, even if not one word of it is accurate. Put a persuasive narrative in front of people where it's easy to find, hide the truth somewhere, and most people just won't look further. A lie is often an easy sell. And you know, this is when we began this series late in the fall, began the series by saying that, like hiking in the woods, many of us often end up lost in life because we don't choose a path to follow. And we often find ourselves lost in the woods of life, you could say, through a set of lies and distortions that we come to believe internally. And given that we live in a post-truth world, right, with ongoing concerns about fake news, I think this seems perhaps more evident than ever. But I'm not interested this morning in confronting the lies out there. Instead, what intrigues me about the Jesus path is that it's insistent on confronting the lies we believe in here. The lies we hear in our thoughts, our inner monologue, our inner dialogue, because inside of each of us, right, all throughout our days, there's a set of competing voices, conflicting voices in our head that are narrating our experience of life. They're telling us stories about how we should see the world, interact with the world. And this happens to all of us every day. Inside our heads, a clattering, a steady stream of voices looking for attention, telling us stories, demanding that we interact with them. And the problem is this, though: some of those voices, those thoughts, are just simply lies. They're deceptions. And I think what the Jesus path offers us is a way to unlearn those lies. To do that, though, we need to recognize the less than earnest voices clattering in our head, vying for our attention. And that brings us to the next event in Jesus' life, because we worked through his birth, we've worked through his baptism, now we come to Jesus' temptations. And of course, after Jesus' baptism, right, Jesus at his baptism is seen, delighted in, empowered, and immediately following this in Jesus' life, we're told that he was prompted to head out into the wilderness to begin his public ministry. He would have to spend some time alone, a time of, I would imagine it, is preparation focus. What is my public ministry going to look like? So he's sent there, and he's fasting, and he's praying. He's trying to internalize the voice he had just heard at his baptism, trying to make that real inside of himself. How would that shape and form his ministry? Where would he begin? How would he start his ministry? And so we're told that at the ending of his time in the wilderness, the Satan comes to tempt him. Now, the moment you mention the word Satan these days, it's like, oh boy, here we go. Really? Eyebrows, right? Really? Satan? I get it, but I like how Brian Zahn paints the picture of this event. He says this: I certainly believe Jesus encountered Satan in the wilderness and was tempted, but I don't think the devil showed up in a red suit sporting a tail and a pitchfork. It wasn't cartoonish. It's far more subtle and insidious than that. I suspect the Satan came to Jesus the same way he comes to you and me, disguised as our own thoughts. Just like the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. I've never met a talking snake, but I've sure had some serpentine thoughts crawl through my head. Ah, now that I get. Those moments in your day where you're like, where did that come from? That's a little dodgy. And what happens to Jesus in the wilderness during these temptations, it's so incredibly important for those of us who would walk the Jesus path. Because what it can do for us as we dive into his temptations, it can help us avoid the pitfalls, the snares of dead-end detours that we're often tempted to take in life. And our temptations will come in slightly different forms than Jesus's did. But what we learn from Jesus is how to avoid these dangerous detours that will end up with us lost in the woods. So I want to unpack Jesus' temptations, and then I'm going to spend the next 3 weeks after today unpacking what our own temptations look like, more specifically, what my own temptations. We get a little personal the next 3 weeks, but the scene is set for us, Jesus alone in the wilderness, trying to figure out that voice of blessing I heard from God. What does that mean for me? What are my next steps? How do I live and move? What do I give my life to? What do I prioritize in ministry? What does God as flesh look like? This is what Jesus is wrestling with in the wilderness. And only, of course, following these temptations, that's important to remember, does Jesus give us his teachings, healings, miracles, death, resurrection. But it all starts with the temptation. And so it begins. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now notice how that begins. I find it so fascinating. If, that's clever, if you're the Son of God. The tempter's challenge here is directly to the heavenly voice Jesus had just heard. Jesus had heard, "You're my son. I see you. I find you delightful. I've empowered you." That's what Jesus had just heard. And the first thing the Satan does is what? If you're the Son of God. First temptation is for Jesus to prove himself. It calls into question the validity of Jesus' baptism blessing. It's kind of like, are you sure you heard that voice there, Jesus? I don't know. You think God really sees you, delights in you, has empowered you? Let's settle this once for all. We'll know, right, if that voice was real. We'll know if you can just turn these rocks into bread. So just do that, and we'll know that what you heard is real. So Jesus asked here to prove himself. This is so alluring for us, the temptation to prove ourselves. Constantly, right, we feel like we're being asked to prove ourselves. We want to prove ourselves. Nothing feels better than proving ourselves. For instance, when I was awarded the Lifetime Achievement Award at Chipsmith, like, that felt good. I had proved myself, right? Or when I was in high school and into college years, I worked in the mail industry. And I sorted mail. Thousands of pieces of mail would come by me every day, and I would just flip through it. This is going BC. It was all based on postal codes. And for years, 6 years, I just sorted thousands of pieces of mail every day. It started to stick in my head, right? Like, I just knew postal codes across Canada. I could just rhyme them off, the first three letters. Not the last three, they're specific to your street. But this became a bit of a party trick for me. People at parties would be like, "Hey, where did you grow up? Hey, let me guess, first three letters of your postal code." They're like, "Wow, that's crazy, okay." But then it became a bit of a game for other people. At parties, they'd be like, hey, you think you know a postal code? My friend's from Timmins. What do you think their postal code is? Friends, it's POM. They'd be like, "What? That's crazy." And then they'd start, you know, Timbuktu, everywhere's bringing me their friends. I'll tell them the first three letters of their postal codes. I'll prove myself. Now, what's remarkable to me is how this somehow never managed to translate into dates. I don't know why. Some pretty person, "Hey, from Regina, eh? Yeah, SOG? Yeah, that's my postal code. Listen, do you want to get dinner?" No, I don't. "All right, well, if you ever need help mailing out letters, I'm your guy. Somehow it didn't work out that way. Or you Strava people. I love picking on Strava people because my wife's one of them. You know. That's the social media for athletes. They got their little thing, and they can be the queen or king of some mountain if they bike or run faster than everyone. And they love it. They love it, those people on. And no one's going to admit if they're on Strava. Yeah, a few of you, yeah. Doesn't it feel good when you prove yourself? I'm the fastest. We love proving ourselves. And this right here is why this temptation, and it's so easy to look at these temptations and be like, "Yeah, Jesus overcame them, yeah. I think these were incredibly real temptations for Jesus. This would have been particularly harsh temptation for Jesus. A, he's in physical hunger. He's wrestling with how to internalize his baptism blessings. Just heard the voice from God. The bait now in front of him is for him to represent and fuel his ministry. And what better way to do that than be able to turn stones into bread? I'll prove it to you, Satan. I know I heard that voice. I can prove it. And the second layer of the temptation is this: if Jesus could turn stones into bread, well, that would mean that he could feed the world. There's a powerful way to win friends and influence people. His movement and kingdom would be a guaranteed success. And this temptation works on multiple levels. Prove yourself, make your life work about meeting physical needs, Jesus. Because if you can turn stones to bread, you could feed the world and the masses would just follow you. Brian Zahn characterizes this temptation as the lure of Jesus basing his life and work solely around social justice. Feed the masses and the masses will be yours. Feed the world and the world will be yours. And this temptation is particularly sinister because Jesus' kingdom is about bread. It is. Jesus would later teach his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We pray even right now. There's famine facing the world, Somalia in particular. We can pray, "God, give them this day our daily bread." The kingdom of God is absolutely about bread. It is about meeting physical needs. But the power of this temptation is that it's truth distorted by a lie. Jesus did come to bring bread to the masses. Jesus did come to feed the world physically. Social justice is a part of Jesus' kingdom. It's just not the entirety of it. Zahn sums it up this way: as good and necessary as it is to meet the needs of the poor, people need more than a steady supply of bread. To be human is to have a soul. And to have a soul is to require more than the Purina cat chow I give to my cat. Yes, Jesus would feed the hungry, but not at the expense of impoverished souls. As humans, we're more layered, we're more complex than just beings who have physical needs. We also need beauty and community and laughter. And what's interesting is, how does Jesus withstand this temptation? Back when we were talking about Jesus' birth, he roots himself in his land, in his people. And so he resists the temptation by rooting himself in his people's wisdom, and he recites back scripture to the Satan. "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." His rootedness in his people and his land allows him to withstand this test. What Jesus is saying, I don't have to prove anything to anyone. My blessedness, my identity comes from God, and I don't have to prove that to you. Further, his kingdom, his life, his message would not be limited to food distribution. So that temptation is done, but the tempter is not done. Next, the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." There's that if again, right? If. I think this is always the way for those who travel the Jesus path. We're lured off the Jesus path because we're tempted to doubt and question our identity. And so the Satan here is upping the game. Jesus survived the first temptation by quoting scripture. And so the Satan says, well, two can play that game. I'll throw some scripture right back at you, which should be a great indication to us that just quoting scripture is relatively meaningless. If the Satan can throw scripture around, well, anyone can. Scripture can be used in horrible, awful ways. That's what the Satan does here. All right, let's play the scripture game. I'll throw some back at you. And essentially, this temptation is this: unquestionably, if you, Jesus, are God's son, then God won't allow you to be hurt or die. No parent is going to let willingly their child be hurt. So, how about a few little party tricks? Just throw yourself off this building. Because it will prove, we'll know right at the moment when you're about to hit the ground and you're saved by God, then we'll all be like, oh, clearly that voice Jesus heard was real. I think it's the temptation to steal the masses through sensational entertainment. It's the lure of celebrity. I've been dismayed recently, but yeah, it used to be celebrity, right? You had to at least act in a movie or have an album out. I'm dismayed by what my kids are watching on YouTube these days. Celebrities are just people who have, hey, we're going to have a water gun fight. And millions of people watch it. I'm like, wow, you really don't have to do anything to be a celebrity today. But this is the lure of celebrity. If I can stand out among the masses, then I will prove to everyone that I am who God says I am. And so the temptation is become the magician, Jesus. Everyone loves a few parlor tricks. If you keep the people entertained and dazzled, they'll be yours forever. You can prove who you are with a supernatural show of splendor. So just make the jump. And who could doubt? You're God's son. I think this temptation will find us all at some point. The temptation to stand out, be above the ordinary masses, the temptation to impress, to dazzle. Again, here Jesus is tempted. That would be an easy way to win himself a following. But he responds again with the words of Deuteronomy, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." These temptations are very, very real. In resisting them, Jesus is narrowing his vision for what his path will be, how it will unfold, what it means to travel it. And in fighting these temptations, Jesus is carving out the contours of this path that he's asking us to follow. And so far he's succeeded, but now the Satan's like, I'm going to throw everything I have. And so we read again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. This to me feels like the jugular, going for the jugular here. The whole, if you're a son of God, all right, that's not going to work. Where can I really hit Jesus? It's no longer about trying to get him to doubt his identity. This is worse, I think. Realizing Jesus has, you know, internalized his identity and blessing, the Satan now aims at what Jesus feels compelled to do in life. And Jesus would announce that the kingdom of God has come. And I know that kingdom language, right? It sounds strange to our ears, but for Jesus, kingdom language is about the desire for God's intentions to be made real here on earth. And what are those intentions? I think there's four. God's kingdom and rule will be about restoring peace. Peace between God and us. Peace between ourselves and others. Peace between ourselves and ourselves. And peace between us and the land. That's what Jesus' kingdom is about. Those four things. To restore peace that's been broken. And we know that, right? We wrestle with God. We're not sure what to think about God. There's some enmity there. We find ourselves at odds with others all the time, every week. We struggle to feel comfortable in our own skin. We feel at war with ourselves sometimes. And, of course, we violate the land. What the world needs, what we all need, is restored peace. And this is Jesus' mission and task. This is what it's all about. And so the Satan figures, if I can't get him on his identity, maybe I can get him to take a shortcut to his mission and purpose. The problem here is that at the pinnacle of the world's great empire, Jesus would see himself as ruler. You, Jesus, could have the power of all the world's kingdoms. And you could use the power that they gain for your own purposes. I often wonder, right, what was, you know, this is a cryptic little passage. The Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. I'd like to know what that looked like, right? What would it be like in that moment to have a vision of the Ottoman Empire, the Han Imperial Dynasty, the Ming Dynasty, the Empire of Japan, the French Colonial Empire, Emperor of Brazil. I looked it up this week. There's been scores of empires throughout history, Portuguese Empire, the Abbasid Caliphate, the Yuan Dynasty, the Qing Dynasty, the Umayyad Caliphate, Spanish Empire, Russian Empire, Mongol Empire, British Empire, Soviet Union, United States, and he can see them in their splendor and to conceive their power. Oh, I would have that power. And if I had that power, then no one could say no to my way. Marcus Borg calls this the imperial temptation of military and economic power. All the empires with their vast armies and their riches, they're dangled in front of Jesus. And like all of the other temptations, what the Satan is really offering is a shortcut. You want the world? Well, I can give it to you. Minus the suffering, minus the love, minus the cross. And Jesus knew his path would be marked by that. Satan offers him a way to, you know, we could just skirt around that. But Jesus would be determined. His kingdom would not come from power, control, violence, or force. Zahn sums it up, Jesus would not worship Satan even to do good. Jesus would worship God alone, even if it meant dying on a Roman cross. Yes, Jesus would become the world's rightful king, and he would do so by the cross and not by the sword. And I have to imagine here that Jesus faces this temptation with tears running down his face. It's the only way I can imagine this temptation occurring. He must have just wept because it was right there. And he must have thought, wow, imagine all the suffering I could alleviate. Imagine the wars that I could alleviate and stop if I just took the path of power. And I imagine him as he weeping, just thinking, yeah, but the end doesn't justify the means. And for him to succumb to this temptation would, quite frankly, just make him another Caesar, another Genghis Khan, another Donald Trump, another Vladimir Putin. He would just take his place in a long line of power-hungry people. And the temptation that Jesus passes here is one that I think the church collectively fails again and again and again and again. I think if we just get our people into power, then we can usher in God's kingdom. And Jesus is like, but that's not my way. That's not my way. It's not about getting people into power. You failed already. Jesus says to the Satan, away with you, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. And Jesus has passed the test. The voices inside his head, they're quieted. He separated the true story from the fake story. And I think Jesus understood that within all of our heads, there are many voices vying for attention and influence, right? Some are from God, some are perhaps random, some are from the Satan, I would say. And Jesus' battle in the wilderness is a struggle over which voice Jesus would allow to control and direct the narrative of his life. And in the desert wild, Jesus eschews the tempting voice of the Satan, internalizes the blessing from God that he is seen by God, delighted in God, empowered by God. And in doing so, it creates the trajectory of his path, and one that we're called to follow as well. I'm going to close it there, ask the band to come, but in our lives, we're bombarded. Here, life plays out for this way. We got visual cues and streams of information coming at us all the time. And our minds provide commentary and narration about what we're seeing. And the way we narrate in our heads is ultimately how we see and frame the world. Inside of each of our heads is a storyteller, multiple storytellers narrating events for us in real time. And the question is this: who is doing the narrating? And what story are they telling? And is that story true? And is that story worth following? And the reality is this: we're not gonna be tempted with turning stones to bread. But we all face these inner stories, and as Jesus' temptation reminds us, some storylines are more satanic than others. And over the next 3 weeks, what I want to do is this, in hopes that it will resonate with you. I want to share with you the three dead-end storylines I am tempted by most. These are the storylines and narrators in my head that come to me the most often, and the ones I fall for quite frequently. And they might not be exactly the way temptation comes to you, but I hope that they at least resonate with you and illustrate the point of how we're easily tempted off the Jesus path onto these dead side-end trails. So I'm going to share some personal stories, as I always do, but I want to take you through the three storylines I get tripped up by the most. They're like the ones Jesus faced. They represent common paths. But what I've experienced is this: when you follow them, are tempted down them, they end up leading nowhere. And so I hope that you can relate to them over the next 3 weeks. That will take us then into Lent, which will be fun. But if the Jesus path offers to help us see in a new and better way, then first we need to confront head on why dead-end paths are so tempting and alluring. And so I'll take you down those side trails, common storylines, tempt us to bushwhack our way through life, but they leave us lost and wandering in circles. The Jesus path, on the other hand, is the promise of direction, a destination, and the promise of life and life to the fullest, life of health and vitality. So that's where we're heading. I'm going to hand it over to the band, and then Murray will come and close us in prayer.